Okay, if you would, turn in your Bibles again to 1 Peter. I'm going to begin reading in verse 13, and I think I'll go ahead and read through the end of the first chapter. We probably won't get that far, but I will go ahead, and I think all that fits together in the context of that passage. So let's read verses 13 through the end of the chapter. Therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the Word which was preached to you. So again, Peter is writing the letter to those that are sojourners, or they're living as aliens. They're permanently residents living as aliens in a land that, for the most part, is a foreign land. And they are to be ambassadors for Christ during this time. And because of their walk with Christ and their commitment to Christ, they are being persecuted and they're going through times of suffering. And so he's writing this letter to encourage them. And his encouragement is always based on the truth of who they are in Christ. So because they are children of God, then they should be encouraged by the truth about God and about who they are in Christ. Now, last week we focused on the aspect of girding up your minds. In other words, having your minds transformed by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, that you might think correctly. You might think like who you are. Your mind might be focused on the things of God and upon the eternal things and not the temporal things and not the things of this world and this being sidetracked by this world. So the world thinks in a certain way. It's conformed to this world. It's conformed to the ideology of Satan and his kingdom. The world itself is conformed to fulfilling the lust of the flesh. But we are to be different. We're to be transformed with the renewing of our minds so that our minds are thinking on things like God would have us and according to the nature that we've been given. So today, we're going to be dealing with that, what it means to be obedient children of God. So in verse 14, it says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to this world, or to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. So he's saying, as obedient children. So I turn back to Acts chapter 17. In the book of Acts, Paul has come to Athens, and he is confronted with these people who have all these idols and these statues and these false gods, and they just kind of worship all of them just so that they cover all the bases. And so he's preaching the sermon at Mars Hill about this, about who the true God is. And in that, he deals with this aspect of what we were in ignorance. Paul says in verse 22 of Acts 17, says, Paul stood in the midst of Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all aspects. Now, last week we mentioned the fact that all religions originate with Satan and they appeal to the fallen nature of man. So we are talking about the difference between religions and relationship. We have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and our religious works, our religious actions are based on our relationship. It's not based on a man-made religion. So these people were observing all kinds of religions and all kinds of religious thought. So Paul is dealing with these people that are pagans that are worshiping false gods. So he says, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, This I proclaim to you, that God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and exist, and even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So this is Paul's sermon to these religious people that are worshiping all kinds of gods, including an unknown god that they just put up there to cover in case they missed one. So he's dealing with the fact that they are religious people, and he mentions the fact that they are all children of God. So in one aspect, every person that is a human being is part of God's children, God's creation. So in that aspect, we're all children of God. We are here because God's creation. And God created Adam and Eve, and through Adam and Eve and the purpose of God in procreation, every one of us that's living today is a part of God's creation. We're God's children in that sense. But we're not God's obedient children. We're God's children of ignorance. Now, this word of obedience, it's mentioned, or it's alluded to in John chapter 3. You know the passage of John chapter 3. You know the story where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And then he goes and explains the difference between fleshly birth and spiritual birth. So the whole passage of John chapter 3 is talking about the need and the reality of being born again. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're dead in your human being, and your what you've been granted from Adam is a fallen nature and a separation from God. So in your condition as being born in this world, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're part of Adam's guilt, Adam's nature. And that nature is to hate God and to be removed from God. So you have to be born again. And that birth is a spiritual birth. It comes from the Spirit. And so then he goes on down through chapter 3 dealing with those who are born of God or those who believe in God. All right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in him. So you get on down to the end of that chapter and you get to an understanding of what true faith is. So in verse 35, it says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. So what does it mean to believe? Well, read the next phrase. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So true faith in Jesus Christ is not just believing that he is Christ. It's not just believing that he is the Son of God. It's not just believing that he did die on the cross and that he was resurrected. But true faith is obedience to him. In other words, I am following him. I have been born of God, and those who have been born of God follow Christ. There is an active, obedient faith. I am actively trusting in him as my Lord and my Savior. I'm walking in him. I'm following him. He is the Lord of my life. So belief is not just acknowledgement. It is a commitment. It is a surrender. It is a following the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Peter says, as obedient children, it is in contrast with unobedient children of God, those who are created in the image of God but are not obedient to the faith of Jesus Christ. Do you see the difference there? So he's talking about the contrast between the children of God in general, the whole world, versus the obedient children who believe in Jesus Christ and have committed to following him. In other words, they are born of God. So they are the true children of God in the sense that they are spiritually born again. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. I think in Ephesians chapter 4, he carries this ignorance a little bit further. starting in verse 17. He's talking about the walk of a Christian. He says in verse 17, "This I say therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding and excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that is, that in reference to your formal manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth." So here again, he's talking about the distinction between the old man, who in his ignorance pursues the sensuality and the lust of the flesh. So anytime you're talking about the contrast between the new man and the old man, you're dealing with the nature of man, which is to sin. In Adam, we all sin. And so you cannot separate the nature of Adam to sin and the reality of pursuing that sin. So anytime we're talking about repenting and changing from who we were, it is a repenting because of our condition of sin. And so Paul is talking about the word ignorance there, goes with it this attitude that we are ignorant of who Christ is, but we're also engrossed into our pleasure and our seeking of fleshly attitudes and appetites, which is the sin that is in us. So he speaks of a changed nature, a new nature. And when you go back and you allude to what Paul said in Acts 17, and I don't go back there, we just read that, but one phrase he said in there, when he's talking to these people who are worshiping idols made of stone and gold and different things, he says, "Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold, silver, or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man." So the divine nature is a nature that comes from God. It's a part of the new birth. It comes from God. And those who have received the divine nature, this is a true God. This is not a God that man has built of his own mind, his own activity, his own processes of fashioning an image out of gold or silver or wood or whatever. This is the true God who has a nature, and that nature is revealed in the new man. And so the new birth is receiving the nature of God. So in the new birth, we are a new man. We are created in the image of God. We have received a nature that is not from Adam, but a nature that comes from God. When we are born in this world, we receive a nature that comes from Adam. It is a fallen nature. It is a depraved nature. But when we're born again, we receive a nature that comes from God. And so he talks about this new man in Ephesians 4, 24. That passage we just read, but in that passage he talks about the new man. He says in verse 24, "Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteous holiness and truth." So this is the new self is created by God. So the Spirit of God, when He regenerates your heart and causes you to be born again, He gives you a new man, a new nature that is after the likeness of God. It is created in righteousness. So the new nature that we have is a righteous nature. Again, in 2 Corinthians, I think it's in chapter 5 or... let's look and see. Paul deals with the same thing. In chapter 5, verse 17, he says, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things, behold, have passed away. Behold, new things have come." So the birth process is where the Spirit of God, He makes you alive to God by giving you a nature that can worship God, that can respond to God, that has the same characteristics of the nature that God has. It is a holy, righteous nature. In fact, if you go to 1 John, the test of true birth is given in 1 John. In chapter 3, it talks about the distinction between those who are in Christ, born again, or those who are in the world, born in the likeness of Adam. He says in verse 1 of chapter 3 of 1 John, he says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He appeared in order to take away sins. In Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that He might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." So what does that mean? We cannot sin. Do we sin? We sin. So how is this passage, and what is this passage talking about? He's talking about those that are born of God, has the seed of God in him, has the nature of God in him. When you sin, you are not sinning according to your new nature. You're sinning according to your flesh. You cannot sin according to your new nature. It is from God. If you have been born again, you have a nature that is holy and righteous. When you die physically as a believer, your spirit goes directly to heaven, pure, holy, righteous. It does not need to be changed. You believe that, right? You believe that when you die, you're in the presence of God? You cannot be in the presence of God in your spirit unless that spirit is pure and holy and right. So the new man that's created when you're born again is pure and holy and right. It is the flesh that you still have, the nature of Adam that is still carried over in this flesh that you sin out of. You do not sin out of your new nature given to you from God. That is why there is a warfare between the spirit and the flesh. The spirit, as long as you are walking by the Spirit, as long as you are being controlled by the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, you are living out of the new nature. When you cease to live out of the new nature and you live out of the flesh, then you commit sins as a believer. So what 1 John is saying, those who are born of God have a new nature. And this new nature is holy and pure and right. It comes from God. And if the practice of your life, or if the general bent of your life is to live in sin and enjoy that sin and pursue that sin, and you say you're born of God, you're a liar, because it does not fit with those who have a new nature from God. It doesn't mean that you never will sin, because you will sin, because the Bible says we all sin. And we all know that. We know that we sin. We know that we lie and that we have bad thoughts and we do things that are not right, and we have to confess those sins to restore fellowship with the Spirit and with the Father. So we sin. But if you are born of God, you have a nature in you that pursues godliness, desires godliness, and the bent of your life is toward pursuing that godliness. If your life is totally consumed with your pursuit of sin and lust and the things of this world, you haven't been born of God. So that's what he's saying here. The obedient children are not conformed to the lust of this world, but they are being conformed and transformed into the likeness of Christ. Any questions about that? 1 John, people have read this and said, Christians are free from sin. They cannot sin. And that is just not true. But you cannot sin in the new man. The new man is holy and right and is the nature of God in you. And that is the person you are in reality. And when this body of flesh is done away with, you will be transported to heaven just in the new man that is pure and holy and right before God.
Is that what John 3:34 is alluding to? It says, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure."
Yeah. starting verse 31 of John, it says, he who comes from above is above all. He is of the earth, is from the earth, and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. So he's comparing the earthly with the heavenly. Then he says, what he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness, and no man receives his witness. He who has received his wisdom has set his seal on this, that God is true, for whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. And that is Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. He gives the Spirit. And when you receive the Spirit, you have the Spirit. You are all in the Spirit. You have not a part of the Spirit, and then you have to work on that. You're given the full endowment of being a child of God, and the Spirit of God is the one who gives assurance of that. Yeah.
That does allude, I mean, to the same thing we're talking
about. So, in 1 John, he says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So what flows out of the heart gives evidence to what is true. So if out of the heart comes bitterness, hatred, and all the things of Satan all the time, it gives credence that you're not a child of God, but a child of the devil. And so Ephesians chapter 2 talks about the distinction again of those who are earthly children of God, but not heavenly children of God, is those that are children of the devil, or children of wrath. So in Ephesians chapter 2, when he talks about the condition of that person that is not an obedient child of God, is that you were dead in your trespass and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So you cannot separate sin from the children of wrath. All those who are not of God, born of God, are those who are living in sin. And so when Peter's talking about obedient children, he's talking about in contrast to the disobedient children of God, those that are children of wrath, those who are indulging in the flesh, and those who are not born of God. So again, when Peter's talking about this aspect of relationship that comes from the new birth, it distinguishes that those who are born of God are set apart and have a nature that is to be like God's nature. And so that's what he's doing. That's what he's talking about. Okay, it's the outworking of righteousness, which is the manifestation of the true nature that is within, is what he is appealing to. As obedient children, do not be conformed to this former lust, which were yours in your disobedience and your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So here he says, but like the Holy One who called you. So just like God who called you. Now the word calling is an effectual calling. It includes the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. When God approached Abram in the land of the Ur of the Chaldeans, and he called Abram out of that land and out of that religious ignorance. I mean, Abram was an idolater. He was a worshiper of idols, a worshiper of other gods. And when God called him, he regenerated his heart, and Abraham responded by believing in God. And so that's the same thing as when we're called. We're called out of darkness. God calls us, and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit is that effectual calling. When God calls you to come out of that, he gives you the ability to come out of that because he has granted you new life. So that's a part of the process of the regenerating work and the bringing to salvation is the Spirit of God takes the person who is dead in their trespassing sins, dead in their paganology or pagan worship, idol worship, and he bursts them. And they respond by believing and trusting in Jesus Christ and following God. And so the calling is the calling of the Holy One. So the Holy One is the Father who foreknew you and who predestined you to be born of God. And the Spirit of God brings life to you and you respond by responding to the one who called you. And so the one who called you is holy. That's his nature. He's holy. So if you're called of God and you're brought to life by God and you're given His nature and you're called a child of God, then you should reflect the nature of your Father. When you're born in this world, you reflect the nature of your father, Adam, because we're all in Adam, according to Romans chapter 5. Those who are born in the flesh are in Adam. We have his likeness, his nature, his guilt, and we're dead in that sin and guilt. If we're born again in Christ, we take his nature, and we become the children of the Father through Jesus Christ. So we take upon us the nature of Christ, and we have the name of Christ. And so he says, if you, he says, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. When it says it is written, it's a quote from the Old Testament. You remember the circumstances of the Old Testament? What is he talking to, and who's he talking to? He's talking to the people of Israel. And he's talking about the law and the law that he gave to the people of Israel to live out a distinct, separate lifestyle from the rest of the pagans around them. If they were going to be called the people of Jehovah God, the true God, they need to be distinct and separate from the rest of the people. And so they need to be separated to portray the God of the creation that has called them into a special relationship as the chosen nation of God. So the nation of Israel was to be holy, set apart, acting differently than the rest of the people around them, so that they would be portrayed as the people of God. So that's the context of what he's saying. And so just like they were to be separate and set apart and demonstrating the character of the Creator God instead of all the pagan gods that the rest of the people were worshiping, we too are called in the same way. If we've been called and brought to life and are the children of God, we should reflect the nature of the God who has called us. And if he's holy, it should be our bent and our desire and our direction in life to be holy also. So we should be different than the rest of the world. And as he goes on through this book, we're going to be talking about what that looks like. And so then he says in verse 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. So if you call God your Father, if you pray to God your Father, that means you're a child of his, that you've been born of him, and therefore you have a relationship with him. So if you call upon the Father, if you call upon God and you pray to God and you have a relationship with him, then conduct your stay on this earth in fear and trembling. Now, we all have had children, or you are a child of a father. Anyone ever had the fear of their dad?
Only when he had the strap.
When I was a child, it was a belt. And it was not one of these skinny belts. It was a pretty wide belt. It was a leather belt. And we got to know the leather belt really well. Now, my mom, we had this hedge that was outside of our... Whoever... Hedges have to be of the devil. They are. There are reproach upon this privet that grows, you know, that just covers up air. They make the best switches. They're very liberal. And my mom, she would just, and of course back then we just wore shorts and barefoot, you know, all summer. And they would have gone to jail, because if we just went into the human services and showed them their legs and had these red stripes from these switches on our legs, oh, but there was a fear of the punishment that was coming. So he said, in the same way, if you call upon God as your Father, then there should be a holy fear that you should want to live in a way that pleases your Father. That's what Philippians 2 is talking about when Paul is referring to those who are saved and how you live in response to that. In Philippians chapter 2, exactly. Okay. That's all I'm saying. Yeah. These are, if you call on the Father.
Because there would be some who would say, yes, that's the Father, but they...
Oh, well, yeah. We're talking about as obedient children. So we're talking about children of faith that are obeying the truth about who Jesus Christ is and have been born of God. So we're talking about not the children of the world that are also the created children of God. We're talking about the obedient children of God that have been born again. So we're talking about if you have a relationship with the Father that you can pray and call upon Him as Father, then you should conduct yourselves in fear. So in Philippians chapter 2, when he's talking about who Christ is and the humility that Christ had and the attitude that Christ had of being willing to be humbled, he says in verse 9, "Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my children, just as you've also obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who has at work in you both to will and to work His good pleasure." So, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling is mean that you are very careful and diligent in how you live out the salvation that has been produced in you, knowing that it is God who is working in you. So it is the Spirit of God who is working in you to produce in you the giftedness and the works that God would have you to be available to do for His kingdom. And you do that very carefully and very fearfully, in the sense of you fear God in awe and respect of who He is. Now, in this passage here, there's just a little side note here about confessing Jesus Christ. It says in verse 11 that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Just want to do a side note here real quickly about confessing Jesus Christ. There's a few words that are used to portray that. In Matthew chapter 7, when it's talking about the two ways and the two gates and the two lives, the two fruits that are produced, then it says in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven." The word "says" there is a word of confession. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, or confesses, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. The word "there" just means a verbal acknowledgement, a verbal word that is just spoken. So it is without any intent of the heart. It is just a outward saying of a word. So in that sense, those who have a false profession, who have a false religion, and they're using Christianity as another religion, and they confess Jesus as the source of their religion, that is an outward acknowledgement or an outward word. And you, if you look up the word in the Greek, it's a totally different word than the other two that we're going to look at. So this confession here is just a statement without any conviction at all. The other passage is in Romans chapter 10. When we use that in sharing the gospel, Romans chapter 10, Paul is talking about the salvation of Israel. The salvation of Israel will come to them just like it has come to the Gentiles. And it says, verse 8 of chapter 10, what does it say? "The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved." So here is a confession of faith. And the word there is used, it is a prefix of faith attached to logos. So those who believe have obedient faith in the truth. That's what the confession here is. It is a confession of salvation in Jesus Christ. My faith is in Jesus Christ. So it is an obedient confession of the truth. So the word is a faith of the truth. And so it comes from the heart. And so in every case, in the word, this word here, confess, is used, it is of a believing heart that is confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, when you get to the Philippians passage, it says that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. It's a different word. It comes as a true acknowledgement of the truth, but it can be with or without faith. So at the great white throne judgment, all those will bow the knee and have to confess that Jesus is Lord. Without believing in Him as Lord, they have to confess that He is Lord. So in the Philippians passage, it could be both. It could be either one. It could be it comes from a conviction that is based on understanding that it is true what I'm saying. But it can be a conviction because I am believing Jesus is Lord and therefore I give glory to God, or I am confessing that He is Lord even though I don't give Him glory. So you see the different ways that the confession word can be used. So you have to be careful that you understand the word and the context of the word that's being used. So in Philippians, he's talking about that those who confess Jesus is Lord to the glory of the God the Father. So then he says, so then, because He is Lord, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in you. And so it's the work of God in you that produces this holiness. So the other aspect of this passage that is in 1 Peter that deals with this of living out your life in fear on this earth, it just mentions that He is the judge of all. So what is that judge referring to, or what that judgment referring to there in this word? It says, He who impartially judges according to each man's work. So what's He talking about? So when you look at the judgment of God, there's two different aspects of the judgment of God. First is the great white throne judgment. In the great white throne judgment, God, who is just and right in everything He does, will open the books. Now, everyone who is at the great white throne judgment, their names are not in the book of life. So therefore, they have not been saved. They're not born again. So no one who appears at the great white throne judgment, this is found in Revelation chapter 20, everyone who appears at the great white throne judgment is resurrected in a sense that they're resurrected from the dead and given a body that will exist in the lake of fire forever and ever. So everyone that is at the great white throne judgment will be cast in the lake of fire. So everyone who is at the great white throne judgment, the book of life is there to demonstrate that their names are not written in the book of life. So they're not part of God's saved people. They are there because they're not God's saved people. But then it says the books are opened. And God is a very perfect, just God. And the books are open are the books of your life. For everyone who is not born again, they're going to be at the great white throne judgment, and the books of their life are going to be opened. And everything that they have ever done that is contrary to the law of God, the righteous God, will be recorded in those books. And the payment in the lake of fire will be a perfect, just payment. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Wages means there's a payment due for sin. The eternal payment is that if there's sin, any sin, that is to your account, you will spend eternity away from God. That is death. That is separation from God. But the wages determine that there are payments due for each sin. And so when the books are open, there are going to be an accounting of all the sins that you've ever committed. Because when you reject Jesus Christ and His forgiveness of sin, you're saying, I'm going to stand before God on my own merits. And so if you choose to stand before God on your own merits, all your merits are as filthy rags. And therefore, it's just how much God's going to judge each sin that you've committed. And so the degrees of punishment in the lake of fire will be dependent upon the exact amount of sin that is credited to you in these books. And so from that standpoint, He is the one who impartially judges every man that is lost that will go before the great white throne judgment and give him a perfect payment of sin. Now this is the righteous judge. Now we who are born again, our sins have been completely judged at the cross. There are no sins that you're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for. All your sin is completely washed away. You're forgiven completely for your sins. When Christ died for you on the cross, if you were the one He was dying for, if your sins have been forgiven and you're saved, you will not stand before God and give an account for your sins. At the judgment seat of Christ, we will stand before God and give an account for our works. And if our works were not produced by the Spirit of God through the giftedness of the Holy Spirit, then they will be burned up. They will be like wood, hay, and stubble. They'll be consumed in the fire, and we will not have any rewards given to us in the kingdom age because of the works, if they were works of the flesh. But you're not being standing before God to be condemned or judged for sin. Sin may cause you not to have rewards when you get there, but you're not going to be judged for your sin. You're going to be judged according to your works. Any questions about that? Okay. But Jesus is the perfect judge. And knowing that even as believers, we're going to have our lives examined on how faithful we were as obedient children to do the works that God has purposed to work through us. Now again, when we receive rewards, we're not receiving rewards for anything I've done. We're receiving rewards for what God did through me. So it's the Spirit of God who does the work that is rewarded by God. God gives us the reward for what He produced through us. So you can't stand before God and say, I did this, I did that. You didn't do anything. It's what the Spirit of God did through you, or it's nothing. And so Jesus Christ is the one who will judge perfectly all those who stand before Him, whether believers or unbelievers. He is the holy and righteous judge that will examine and judge your life. In this case, He's talking to believers, and He's saying to conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on the earth, because He is going to judge your works and give rewards and loss of rewards based on that. Then He says in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So the word redemption implies a purchase of someone who is in bondage to someone else or something else. So the redemption of Christ is the purchase of us who are bond slaves to sin. We are bound up in our sin and our guilt and our condition as being aliens to God because of our sin and our condition. There had to be a purchase price for our redemption. And we weren't purchased by silver or gold. We weren't purchased by anything of any value other than the value of the blood of Jesus Christ. And the blood of Jesus Christ refers to His life. I don't think there's anything significant about the actual blood itself. It's the life. The blood is the life is in the blood. And so the blood represents the life. And so what you have is the life of Jesus Christ. He became sin for us. So when He went on the cross, when Jesus went on the cross, He took upon Himself our sin, our guilt. So that was the payment. That was the payment that God demanded. There had to be a payment for that sin, and the payment had to be of an eternal nature. So you had the eternal Son go on the cross and take upon Himself the weight of the eternal damnation of us. And so while He's on the cross, there was a death. An eternal death. You had the eternal Father and the eternal Son separated. So you had an aspect of eternal death, eternal separation from the Father and the Son, while He has the guilt of the sin upon Him as He's hanging on the cross. And our guilt is attached to Him, and God turns His back because there's a separation between God and the Son of an eternal nature because of the sin of us. So that life of Christ, separated from the Father, Christ who is eternal God, is separated from the Father who is eternal God, while He is taking upon Himself our sin. And He paid that price to redeem us to the Father. So now that the price has been paid, all who are in Christ, who are born again, have the forgiveness of their sin and have been granted the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So we stand before God now, not in our own standing, but in the standing of the one who bought us. So when I come to the Father, I'm coming in the name and the person of my Redeemer. My Redeemer has taken my place. And now my Redeemer has paid the price. And now my Redeemer is my life. And I stand before God justified and free from sin because my life is consumed in His life. And so when the Father looks at me, He sees Jesus Christ. The righteousness of Christ is applied to me. And so my righteousness is not mine. It's His. It's been granted to me as a free gift of God to all those who He has purposed to redeem. and purchase to save. So before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ was ordained as the Lamb of God that would pay the price to take away the sin of the world and redeem all of humanity back to Himself. So I'm going to stop there because I want to get into the foreordination and the eternal covenant of God next week as we get into verse 20. Don't have time to develop that today, so we'll wait till next week on that. But I want to close out with that passage there, that verse there, that we were not redeemed with silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. The futile way of life from your forefathers means that you had no capacity to redeem yourself. You had no capacity to redeem yourself because you were dead in your trespassing sins. You were given the guilt of Adam through birth in the human race. All those who are born of Adam are guilty. By one man's sin, we all were made guilty. In Romans chapter 5, one man's transgression, all became guilty. And by one man's act of righteousness, those who are in Christ now have become righteous. So it is the precious blood of Jesus, a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He was the redemptive price for us. And so now we are in Christ. Instead of being in Adam, we have our salvation based in who we are. Again, relationship to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord.